storm above our heads. And so my shoes were wet, my pants were wet, and you know, the roads and the infrastructures, they have no roads, they're mud. Everything there is just muddy, you know, it's just muddy. And it's a country that is so impoverished, it's so poor, so ravaged with Marxist understanding and theology, Marxist ideology suppressed. And so many men have died, so many widows, so many children are left either as half orphans or not even complete orphans. Not only the war have taken many men's lives, sicknesses of that, because it's a dirty country, hepatitis B is prevalent, and HIV is rampant all over Myanmar. I mean, I came out from the hotel rooms and there were prostitutes surrounding me, you know, skimpily dressing there. And oh, Myanmar is good, the beautiful young Karen girl. And they're prostitutes, they're no older than 16 years old. And so, so it's remarkable that in that one Sunday, the Lord would come through this body physically. I had a raging fever, I had a splitting headache. Stanley, who was with me, didn't even know that I was that sick. He knew that something was wrong because he said that you were not yourself. But at the same time, he didn't know that what was my condition. So I pumped enough of Panadol and just to keep myself up, to, you know, push down the fever. And went through those three services. It was remarkable in each of those services. My first service to Myanmar, my first message to the nation, I said, by the time when I was through with the message, I then knew that the Lord was speaking. So you will know whether you will know whether God is speaking, because you know that it wasn't you who was speaking, because you were just down and out. You're flat like a flat tire. So you know that by the time it is all done, it isn't you, because you know why? Because you can't be that clever. You can't be that kind of a person, because there's nothing left in me anymore, because I was sick. I remember I was perspiring, I was shivering on the pulpit, because the fever came in and out and in and out, and I was coughing away. And I tell you, I don't know how in the world I managed this, but by the time I was through in the first service, the response, and you remember that Eugene prayed, we all prayed that every time when I go like this, that God will give us very strategic leaders, people that will be connected to us and connected to this word. Well, the Lord did. And it's just remarkable. And I remember when Nanda saw me, the first time she saw me, that's even before Sunday, and she said that, you know, that will you come back again and teach? I said, Nanda, you have not even heard me yet. I said, you have not even heard me yet. You don't even know what I say, what I represent, what I am all about. What am I all about? I say, hear me first. Let me preach. Let me hear. Sit down and hear what I have to say. And after that, you think about whether you want me to come back again or not. And this is what she said to me. She said, I seem to have a good sense about you. I said, that's good. I said, let's hope that that good sense is going to stay a little bit longer. I said, sure enough. And she was remarkably blessed right out of her socks, and she was lifted up. She was in tears. She was crying. She brought all her assistants, the pastors, and I tell you, and that Sunday message broke something into not only her church, but something happened. She just knew, and she wasn't herself. From that day, that Sunday that I preached the word, to the day I left at the airport, she would not even come down. Stanley said that she always come down every trip, you know, to hug me just before she goes. So I came down, and Stanley told me she's still at the back of the car. I said, is she coming down? He said, no, she's crying in the car. So she was jolted and she was shaken all through. And this particular pastor is one of the five spiritual leaders all over Myanmar that the Church of Jesus Christ look up to. And she's a dear sister. She's a wonderful lady. And I have a heart for her. And she's really a servant of the Lord. Her hands really labor, and she cares for the HIV children. She looks after the orphans. I went to the orphanage. I prayed with the orphans. I talked with the orphans. I shared with the orphan boys and girls. And she is really a woman of a kind, and I'm so thankful for her. Nations like this can go on, all right. And it's just like what God said to Ezekiel, that if God can find these remnants in the nation, God will mark their foreheads, that even when judgment comes to the nation, God will preserve this that has been marked on their foreheads. And so I'm looking for men and women that have been marked out in the nations on their forehead, not by us, but by God Himself. Life that have stood out in the midst of all of the rancors and the hardships and the war and the violence and the corruption and all of the destitutions. And yet here is Nander. So it's just remarkable, you know. And I really miss her because of the kind of strength that she has, though she's only a woman. So that message set the course of the rest of the week that I was there. I sat on the floor at their rice and their meals, and I shared with all of associate and assistant pastors. By the way, these are just names. By the way, they're all very poor. They live in poverty. All right, all of his assistant pastors and leaders are all living in poverty. So poor that when I started to preach, when I started to talk about foundations, they broke down. They broke down and they repent before Nander and before all the brothers and sisters. They say, "I cursed my poverty last night. I have been angry why God has not cared for my poverty and my poor children." And all of these words come out. So folks, I just want you to know that so it's remarkable. They washed one another's feet at midnight. When they went home and heard the message, they washed the feet of their wives and their husbands. And they came back the next day and they were crying. And they were testifying that the Lord did such a work. So it's seemingly now that the door has swung open. And so I kind of conveniently quickly introduced both of their names so that they know so that if I can't go, I'll send them. So anyway, and so they're looking forward to see them too. So tremendous. By the way, do you know that Myanmar is the largest landmass in the whole of Southeast Asia? Landmass, you know. So which means Myanmar is the biggest country in the ASEAN region. For many, many years and decades, Mount Kinabalu is the tallest mountain in Southeast Asia. Since 1 year ago, no more. There's a mountain up in Myanmar that's now taller. They found out it's higher than Mount Kinabalu. Why didn't they know it? It's because they've been fighting the war. National Geographic cannot carry the cameras and carry the explorers to go and climb and measure it. Now that they have peace, so they allowed National Geographic to climb the mountains with a team of scientists and measure the mountain, and found out it's about 1,000 over feet higher than Mount Kinabalu. So it's no longer Mount Kinabalu. That's the highest mountain in Southeast Asia. Beautiful piece of land, guys. Wonderful. Food is fantastic. You guys, look at all across the board here. You guys will eat until you drop there. It's cheap food there. Everything is so cheap there. And so it's a wonderful group of people. And I've grown to love them. And their pastors are wonderful. Their wives, they cry easily because their hearts have nothing. They live with the barest. It's embarrassing. I look at the way they live their lives and all that they don't have, and yet they're pressing on. So a lot of work needs to be done. A lot of foundations are wrong. A lot of things that have happened. The churches that have grown in those places are growing in material. All right, they have big buildings, and they have hands given to them through foreign aid, through America, to whatever the nations. But spiritually, they are not where they're supposed to be. So because of that, they created a lot of crises and a lot of problems in the church in Myanmar. All right, so it has been a very timely trip. And so my proposal to the key leaders there is that if ever I come back again, I said, get the pastors together, get the leaders, get their wives, get the families together. Let me minister to them. Let me talk with them. Let me pour things into their heart. Let me impart things into their spiritual life. I said, and that's where this is. And as I said again, thank you so much for praying. Sometimes you cannot underestimate the fact that, you know, you go into a country and physically, is there a spiritual factor involved in this? Well, I suppose Is there kind of a warfare that goes on? Yes, I think so. I mean, how is it that I live in the hotel where Stanley lived for the last 5 years, and it has to be this time when I go there that the hotel is filled with prostitutes, and that they were ramming music in an MTV that turned it into an MTV in one of the floors and ram their music to 3-4 o'clock in the morning. How is that so? And all kinds of things that happened in the hotel. I mean, it's so Stanley said that it never happened before. I've stayed here for 5 years. It's the first time. And I've never been sick, that sick, going into a nation to preach. And it has to be this trip. And so it must be that in which is not seen, as I said, the unseen is more real. Well, I hope that all makes some kind of a sense in your heart, my brothers and my sisters. So I'm taking you into the psalm, and I want to do this with you this evening. This whole 15 psalms has been taking so much of time. And I do want to see the end of it. And so we are tonight on the 13th, number 13th of the 15 psalms, or the Song of Ascent. And that, of course, is in none other than Psalm 132. I want to read, and now you may notice that this perhaps, I hope you have been reading too, back and forth, all of the 15 psalms if you can, because we've been using these 15 psalms to plot in our thinking and in our meditation here together on the whole issue of spiritual alignment, how important it is. And I wish I could tell you, as I said, I sense more than I can explain it to you and talk about the misalignment in the church that is out there in Myanmar, the great, massive misalignment. And, you know, I met two Americans when I was there the next day when I arrived. Both of them was on a mission of a Bible school. Just to let you know that both of them are very educated. One is from Princeton. If you're in America, if you go and study in Princeton, that's one of the premier college or universities in America. He graduated from Princeton and has been pastoring for 8 years. And I tell you, he was sitting there in Myanmar, he was looking at the situation, he was like, how is it possible to establish anything here in Myanmar? And his associate, which is a woman, 70 years old, by the time he was through in a seminar that I sat down there and hear her speak, the next day, she nearly collapsed in a private home. She nearly fainted on the floor. They have to actually virtually put arms on her armpit and take her back at the hotel. What I'm saying here to you is that how real these things are, how impossible it is for the church to be built through human strength. How difficult it is for any one of us to think that the work of God needed our assistance, needed our energy, needed our power, needed our abilities. And how we need to understand that all things spiritual and all things that is indeed of the church of Jesus Christ can only be from Him, can only proceed from Him and not from ourselves. All right? So, spiritual alignment. Psalm 132. Now, if you just, by looking at Psalm 132, you notice that it's the longest psalm of the 15 psalms. Psalm 132 is the longest because it has got 18 verses there. Now, just to let you know a little secret of mine, of all of the 15 psalms in this journey of the children of Israel to Jerusalem, Psalm 132 is actually my favorite. Of the 15, this to me is the icing on the cake, as we say. This is my favorite psalm. Now, why is that so? Because this psalm here is also known as an eschatological psalm, meaning it is a psalm that talks about the future of Israel, about the future of Jerusalem, about the future of even the nations of the world. In fact, it's the future of the entire earth. So it's an eschatological, it's from the word eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last day, of the last things, of the last days. All right, so this psalm is compacted with a very prophetic sense, with an eschatological. So the finger pointing to the future in this psalm here is very, very credible. All right, so I'm not dealing with that. I just want to make something simple here for you to see. All of you brothers in the program, including the newest one, should be able to understand. I just want to establish some very basic understanding, which is important for our spiritual alignment here. But let me read, shall we? Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his afflictions. All his affliction. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Yah. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation. And her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamb for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Amen. Now, I want to put this word here. Not a difficult word for you to understand, I suppose. Is this word called dwelling place? All right, and kind of get used to it. And the Hebrew word translated, or literal translation to the word dwelling place in Hebrew, is the word tabernacle. All right. So this is not a difficult word. Every time when you read in the Old Testament, tabernacle, it actually means dwelling place. Okay, so what is this whole concept? What is this understanding of dwelling place? Now, and this is a remarkable thing. This is something in which you must understand in your heart, in your mind, and put this within your heart. And I like what Eugene said earlier, that, you know, our feelings, our emotions for the rest of our lives may fluctuate, may go up and down. But our lives is not measured. Our lives is not judged. Our lives are not gauged by our emotions and our feelings. It's always by truth. Truth is supreme. Truth is above all. Everything is subservient, meaning under truth. It's to be brought under the control and under the like of truth. All right? So every time when emotions is greater than truth, then you have problems. You have problems with your life, and you will start to have problems with other people's lives. Society is going to have a breakdown when emotion gets the better of truth, or is higher or greater than truth. So remember that truth is built upon that which God has established. Now, one of the things that God has established right from the very beginning with the nation of Israel was this, that God has always wanted a dwelling place. All right? Now, does it mean that he doesn't have a place to live in the great glories of all of his heavenly, in his heavenly throne? He has. He has a throne. He has a throne in the heavens. In all of his eternal, unspeakable glory, God has a place of which he has appointed for himself. The triune Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit dwells together in a place called the throne on high. But what you and I need to understand is that when God begins to set his mind in the history of the redemption of men, all right, the redemption of men or the salvation of men, something from the mind of God came. Something in his own heart, in his own mind, began to purpose this. And his purpose was he wanted a dwelling place here on earth. This very earth in which he created. Now, we don't want to talk about the other planets or other Milky Ways, but the earth is where he has chosen. He has chosen to put men on this earth. And on this earth, amongst men, God has chosen, has decided, all right, to find for himself a dwelling place. Meaning, God wants the tabernacle. His divine presence, the very presence of God himself, wants to tabernacle amongst men. He wants a dwelling place. So far, so clear? Now, it's very important you get this. So when you begin to read the Psalms, as a while ago that we passed through here, you notice that this is the desire of a particular king, and his name is who? David. All right? So remarkably, is given to us, I want to put the word God here, but I don't quite like to use the word God just like this. I want to follow the scriptures here that says, the mighty one of Jacob. It's a wonderful designation for himself. That's a subject for another time. Just a thought, just to kind of give you some exploration or something to think about when you go home. Do you know that he's never called the mighty one of Abraham? He's never called the mighty one of Isaac, but he's always referred to as the mighty one of Jacob, even by the prophets. Of the first three patriarchs of Israel, Jacob has always been referred to. His name has always been associated with the whole mightiness of God, the mighty one of Jacob. That's how David called him or addressed him, thou mighty one of Jacob. Now, so in this psalm here, you quickly begin to pick up that something about David here, who is the king of Israel, that was given somehow the perception, given the intuition, given the sense, given the burden, given the insight. I want to use all of these words here. As you grow older, as you read your Bible more and more, you understand all of these words. Has been given even a sense of the anointing, because it was given to him that he found out that, you know what? The desire, his desire was so meted with the desire of God. Okay, there was a meeting and there was a whole connection of this two persons, the very person of David and the very person of the Almighty One of Jacob. There was a unity, there was a fusion, there was a knowledge, and here was the divine, and here was just a mere shepherd boy, the former shepherd boy of Israel, Now, of course, an older king, more mature, as this psalm was written, but at some point in his life, he remembered that he was responsible for bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Remember that he was responsible for that? And for a long time, the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistine. And then at some point, it all landed, through all of the mishap and misfortune, landed in a place called Obed-Edom, in one of the men's homes. For almost 20 years, it was kept there in the house of the priests. And when David became the king of Israel, he has always longed that the Ark of the Covenant should return to Jerusalem, because the Ark represents the very presence of God. And so when he was inaugurated as the king of Israel and won many battles, one day he was sitting in his court looking outside, and then he started to realize, here I am living in my palace. Here am I living and dwelling in the place of security, of splendor, of servants, of great generals with handmaidens and with servants, and with all of the luxuries and all of the authority surrounding me. All I have to do is just to command, and things will happen, and things will be delivered to me. And where is the presence of God? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's outside somewhere there. And he suddenly felt that it was time. No, God, this cannot be. You need to return to this city. You appointed Zion. You appointed Jerusalem. You want this to be your dwelling place. And that was when this tremendous desire, all right? This tremendous desire. This tremendous desire was conceived in him, to the point that we just read, isn't it? He said, how he swore to the Lord, how he vowed, I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give eye a sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And so now, so David was one of those earliest of all of the Jewish kings that has such an expression of such, listen, of such an expression of the desire of God. Whose desire was this? Whose desire was this? Actually, it was always God's desire. It was always God's desire to have a dwelling place for his presence to live in the midst of his people. It was God's desire all the time. Now, how is it that through time, as the years went by, this boy, who was a shepherd boy, was slowly beginning to mature and became a man. And from a man, he became a king. And from a king, he became a wiser king. From a wiser king, he became a matured king. And when from a matured king, he became a broken king. Do you see the graduation? Most of you like graduation with some great, you know, something great to happen. In the end, this was a broken king. Because if you read the story of David, David was a man. That's why the psalm begins by saying, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his what? All his afflictions. Why does God give to you and I afflictions? He gives you and I the affliction is because he wants to win your heart. Because he wants to change your heart. Because he wants to alter your inward condition. Because he wants to change your nature. Why does God give to you all kinds of experiences or hardships and sufferings and affliction? So that your heart can turn. Do you know that all of us have got hearts that are not right? Sometimes our actions may be right, our deeds may be right, our acts may be right, but so many of us don't even know that our hearts are not right. And it takes a long time for God to find out in the end sometimes where our hearts are. That's why it's so hard to find hearts. But that man has been such a wonderful person. I know him for 20 years. He never do anything wrong once. But no one knew his heart. But for 20 years, he has been making chiffon cakes for you. For 15 years, he has been giving you $50 every month and support, you know, your petrol money for your motorcycle. For 10 years, you know, that so-and-so has been doing this. Now listen, I'm not saying this in order for you and I to look down on these people who have done good things. What I'm saying is that just because we do the right things, we do good things, that don't mean that our hearts are right. Why? Because no human being can touch the heart. No human beings can change the heart. Your husbands and your wife, your father and your mother, your brothers and sisters cannot change your heart. Your heart is meant for God to change. And that's why God brings affliction to your life, is so that He will get your heart right. Because once the heart is right, listen, very important, there's something about the rightness of the heart that comes into what? It comes into sync with who? With the very mighty one of Jacob. There's something about the heart that connects us to God. Not because you're doing good things, you're connected to God. Not because you are full of good deeds and good actions, you're connected to God. Not because I go to church, I'm connected to God. Not because I give an offering or I serve God full time, I'm connected with God. No, it's the heart. And once the heart is set, and the heart is touched, and the heart is won by God, then the heart of men, or the heart that is in the man, comes into union. So the word here, the biblical word here, is the word union. There's a union. You like the word union? There's a union of the heart. Meaning, the heart of God, the heart of David now comes into union with the heart of God. And once the heart of David and the heart of God came into union, what happened? Suddenly, listen, suddenly, what happens to his desire? His desire is influenced by the very heart of God. The life of God and the heart of God influence his desire. In fact, go further, he's going to even influence your will. In fact, go further, he's going to even influence your mind. You can take it further if you want. All right? So something about the very heart of God, the very life of God that becomes the very life of David's desire, the life of David's mind, the life of David's will. Is it for good example is all of us have desires. I have desires, you have desires where you sit, but why is it that our desires so many times can be so cheap, so wrong, so selfish, so evil, so unkind, so self-centered? Have you ever asked that? Why is it that our desires sometimes it's just rotten? Why? Well, I tell you why, because our desire is controlled by us, because our desire is under our own management. Our desire is being fed by our own self, by our own life, by our own mind, by our own wishes, by our own plans, by our own programs, by our own purpose. But when the heart of a man comes into union with God, that's when desire. That's when God takes over the desire. God borrows your desire. If I may use the word here. He takes your desire and begin to what? and begin to share his desire with you, his thoughts with you, and his mind with you. And that's when a human being, on earth, full of sin, forgiven by Jesus, can now have the capacity, can now have the experience of knowing the desire of God. So suddenly you wonder why, how is it possible that the David would suddenly have the desire for God's mind, for God's intention to have a dwelling place? See that now? That's why when Jesus came, and when he died and rose, this was his purpose in saving your life and my life. The salvation of God is to turn your body to be the very dwelling place of God. That's why Jesus came. What you read, what we just read in Psalm 103:2, is translated, is all packed in by the coming of Jesus Christ and put it right inside our hearts. So whatever that you now and I now read in Psalm 103:2, God, you're seeking for a dwelling place. Where's the dwelling place today? We are that dwelling place. Our lives, our body is the very dwelling place of God, is the very tabernacle of God. Where is God living? He's in his throne, on his throne, but he's also in us. That's why the coming of Jesus Christ was for God to turn this great plan into a personal reality and to bring this into a miniature, listen, a miniature tabernacle or a miniature dwelling place. It was a huge dwelling place in Jerusalem. But when God saw the city of Zion and Jerusalem, he saw the individual. He saw the man and the woman in all future generation of which he's going to come and live. And when God finds the dwelling place, this is the experience. When God finds the dwelling place, this is the journey. This is the story. David became the man to tell that story of what it means to be brought so in union with God himself. So you notice that he consistently says this in verse 5. He said, I cannot slumber. I cannot give sleep to my eyes until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. He said, arise, verse 8, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones sing for joy. Because in the tabernacle, they were priests that will serve him. Do you know what? When God begins to dwell in you, he makes you a priestly person. And once you become a priestly person, that's where righteousness, listen, that's where righteousness becomes like a cloth. That's why God can clothe you. You know why so many of us today are struggling with righteousness? Lord, I'm not right here. I'm not right there. Lord, I can't get this thing straight in my mind. I don't have right thinking. I don't have right dreams. You know what's happening? Because we won't let God clothe us with righteousness. He can only clothe you when you are what? Priestly. You know what priests do in the Old Testament? You know what priests do, Old Testament? There's only one work that priest was dedicated to: worship. Because when God lives in your heart, when God dwells in your tabernacle, in your building, in your body here, you become a priest, meaning you worship. Now by that, I'm not talking about singing. I'm not talking about beating drums and rapping music turning on your combo set every 5 minutes. I'm saying worship. What is a worshiping person? Who is a worshiper? Anyone here has an idea who is a worshiper? Jesus said, "He who worships me, worship me in what? In spirit and in truth." Who is a worshiper? A worshiper is one who lives constantly in the spirit of truth. He worshiped God in the spirit of truth. He lives in the spirit of truth. He lives in the spirit of truthfulness. Worship is not what you do. Worship is who you are, is what you present to God in yourself to Him. That's why kids are getting it wrong in our churches today. Worship is not how loud you sing, how you dial your loudspeaker up. It's not how hard you dance. It's not the hip hops. It's not the rap. Worship is what you are, is what you sacrifice, what you present to God in your person, what you are in spirit and in truth. Do we worship Him? So many of us, we don't go to church on, we go to church on a Sunday, we worship for half an hour, and we are so unworshipful from Monday to a Saturday. So we can go to a church and not worship. We can actually go to a church and sing for half an hour and not worship for the rest of the week. Or I'd rather that you worship the rest of your week, and when you go to church on Sunday, you can't even sing, because even the frog sings better than you do. Like myself and my voice. Alright? I prefer that. I prefer you couldn't sing properly. You get out of tune all the time. You just somewhere else when it comes to singing. I don't care. Just because you sing badly doesn't mean that you are a bad worshiper. Worship is not the way you sing. Thank God if you sing well. Thank God you play music. Thank God that there's music in the church. And we are supposed to do that from time to time and in a Sabbath on Sunday. But understand this. All right? Understand this. And so it's remarkable. David saw this, he says. Is in that dwelling place where you live. God, when you live with a man, when you can find a dwelling place, your priest can be clothed with righteousness. And when you are worshiping, then you are priestly. And when you are priestly, your concentration is on God. Your spirit and truth is unto God. And when that happens, then God clothes you. You can't clothe yourself. You cannot put on this righteousness, that righteousness. I'm not good here, I'm not good there, so I'm going to improve this, I'm going to improve that. All this self-effort is going to be futile. It's going to drain you. It's going to just riddle you with guilt. But when you begin to worship, God begins to clothe you. I like that. It's less like a mother clothing a child going to school, isn't it? Child doesn't know how to clothe himself. The mother clothes him. When God clothes you with righteousness, you know exactly which spot, which area needs to be clothed with righteousness. Now, He can only do that when you are in the place of His dwelling. When His presence lives in your heart. When Jesus lives inside you. And you know it's real. And you minister to Him. And you worship Him. Whether there's music and there is no music. Just remarkable, isn't it? Look again. I wish I could spend more time with you, but as we go away this evening, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for His habitation. He desired. This is as if the David, whoever wrote the psalm here, broke into the presence of the Lord. It's almost as if that he was representing God and expressing the very word of God Himself. That this is God Himself speaking. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Wow. I desire it. I desire this. So it's remarkable that David was so in union, in sync, in unity, in spirit. No wonder he's known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, isn't it, David? There's only one man in the entire book, New and Old Testament, that has been given this address called a man after God's own heart. Who is he? Who is he? David. Any accident that David is a man called or been addressed as a man after God's own heart? This is where it came from. How is it that a man of mortality, a man of weakness, a man of failure can come to a place where his heart is after God's own heart? That something about the heart of David came into sync, came into union, came into unity, into contact with the heart of God. And any wonder why that which God desired, listen, that which God desired, David desired. That which God wills, David what? Wills it. That which God had in his mind was also in whose mind? In David's mind. What was in God's heart was also in David's heart. What was God's purpose in the end became the very what? Purpose of David. All right. Every one of his faculty, all of us have. We have desire. I have. You have. We have will. We have mind. We have heart. We have purpose. But all of these faculties, all of these instruments of expression, can become defiled. Can become the channel of some of the worst thing that you and I can ever dish out. Why? Because we choose not to become his dwelling place. We choose not to be for the very center of our heart where God will live. And when God cannot be the dwelling place in us, then all of these instrumentality, all of these compartments, they are going to be on a wild run. They are going to be on, what do you call that? It's free for all. Is no man's land. At some point, you can sit in the program for 4 years. You wonder why. On the fifth year you came out, your desire went berserk. You can go through the best of Bible schools. You can go through all of the Bible teaching, and you wonder why. At some point, your will can be as stubborn as it is, and for the longest time. Well, how is it that your mind could fall into such conception, such delusion? How is it that your heart can be so wrong even while you're doing all of the right thing? And all that God needs is one circumstance and one crisis in your life, and the very condition of our hearts is unfolded. Do you think that David planned to sleep with Bathsheba? He was never known to be a rapist. He was never known, you know, to do harm to people. Here is the sweet shepherd boy of Israel. Here's the kid that when Samuel saw, he said, my goodness, he said, you guys are looking at his brother Eliab and he is one head above the shoulder and so on and so forth. He's handsome, he's fantastic. And when David saw this kid, he said, God saw his heart. Then how the heck is it possible for this guy to see that woman and talk her to her bed and rape her and have his husband sent to the forefront of the battle and have him killed? And he moaned for the rest of his life for that which happened. It's not what he did, it's what he became. David never mourned again for Bathsheba. He never mourned again the child he lost. He never mourned again for Uriah. He knew Uriah was one of the best generals he ever had. He would come out sleeping with his wife in the room without him knowing, and he would be out there at his door with his shield and his sword. And he told Uriah, what are you doing here? You should be back in your tent, bathed by women and resting after the war. You know what he said to David? He says, no, Zar, I'm waiting for the next command. It's war time. I'm waiting for your next instruction to go out there to lead the men. Where do you want me to go, sire? That's the kind of faithfulness. He didn't talk about Uriah after that. For all the days, David remained a broken man because he saw his own heart. At some point of all of our journey, I don't care whether you're drug rehab or drunken or alcohol, or you come from some of the best families, you know, in UK Heights. I don't care who you are. Listen, God has to give us a good look at our own hearts. And don't be afraid of that. I don't care if your father was a drunkard, your mother was a prostitute, or your uncle was a professor in UKM. Listen, at some point, God has to give to us a revelation, a seeing of our own heart's condition. Because when that happens, guys, then God say, I can come. He's the God of our human heart. God chooses to live in the broken and filthy and darkened hearts of human lives. He can clean it. He can cleanse it. He can change it and turn it into his own personal address and live in you. Amen. Let him do it. And learn from then on that if he is that dwelling place in you, changes are going to come. The mighty one of Jacob is going to bring changes. He's going to turn all of these avenues, all of these instruments to be the very place of the expression of his own. He will become the life. His life will become the very life, your life of your desire. I'm growing older now. And so I'm softer, I cry more. Now I didn't know this because as I started weeping and crying in front of these Yen Marie's pastor, they became so embarrassed, they don't know what to do. Then I found out later and said, Pastor, they don't cry here. The men are never allowed to cry. It's a sign of weakness. They are beaten. They are ridiculed. They are mocked. They're not supposed to show their tears. I told them there's going to be a lot of crying coming to the church in Myanmar. And when God becomes the very life of your desire, the life of your will, your mind, your heart, and the very purpose, God takes over. And that's the whole point here, guys. I love the fact that, shall we? Let's close with this. How wonderful that is. What's the closing there? Concerning Jesus, actually. Verse 17 and 18, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I don't have time. As I said, this is a very eschatological psalm. It's a psalm that talks about the future. I prepare a lamb for my anointed, his enemy. This is concerning Jesus, his son then, all right? His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Upon himself his crown shall shine. What was the crown that the Father put on Jesus? Every king has a crown. I don't think that God is waiting to give Jesus a physical crown on his head. So my question as we close tonight, what is the crown that is on his own son? Anyone here have a good guess? There's only one the Father can give to him. One crown for his own son. And he purposefully, and he waited to give to him. It's the crown of resurrection. All right? It's the crown of resurrection. God crowned his son with the very resurrection life of himself. Amen. He crowned him with that resurrection life. That's why he's known as the Horn of David. You know what is the Horn of David? The authority of David. Horn always speaks of authority. What is it that gives Jesus the authority? Resurrection. And this is the same. This coming, this dwelling, this God coming to make human lives to be his dwelling place. As it is with his own son, so it is with all other sons. Not just one son. Now you and I who have this son in us, we are now sons unto glory. We are sons unto God. And so God shares that portion of that resurrection life with us. So in your living with Him, in the dwelling of God with you, that's why I like to say this in the formal fellowship. I used to tell people, I said, some of us here, we're having problems living with one another. How in the world is it possible for us to live with God? I tell the older people, as you grow older, cherish relationships, cherish your marriage, cherish people. Cherish the people that you see and touch and hold your hands. Because if you cannot live with people, all right, if you cannot live with the people that God surrounds your life with, how are you going to live with God? Amen. So you guys, so one of the joy of you programmers is not just to graduate from Kenosis and from Green Pasture. Just Z was sharing with Eugene and Adriel, you know, that he's making so many discoveries about his own family and how he wants to make plan, you know, to see the real mother and so on and so forth. It's a wonderful thing. He's what, he's 21, 22 years old? This is wonderful. He's a young kid. Look at him. I want to go back. I want to go see my natural mother. I don't care. I may not be able to see, you know, I may be frightened. I may be shocked. I may be hurt. But nevertheless, I want to confront that. I want to see that. See, this is what happens when God lives with you. There's changes that come. God puts into you the measure of resurrection life that rises in you to give you the authority to face truth, the authority to live in the spirit of truth of the things and to be clothed with righteousness. You're not afraid. You're not some running lapdog thing. You become strong, you become bold, you go back to see the father that once beat you or the mother that abused you. You go back with brokenness. There's no guarantee that that relationship can be reconciled, that you can hug and kiss and become natural again. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you can confront that. You can see that. You can walk over that chapter and know that it's behind you. Because it's a testimony, as Eugene kept saying, the testimony of the dwelling presence, of the tabernacling of God in us. And that's exactly why the church is to be the direct opposite of everything that the world is. Everything that the church is makes the world gets angrier with you. I'm for social programs, don't wrong me. I'm for living peaceably with our neighbors. But when it comes to truth and having to accept, to demonstrate the living reality of Jesus Christ, there will come a time where the very thing in which lives in you is going to cause them to be upset with you. The way in which you are and the things in which you stand is going to unnerve them, is going to provoke them, is going to remind them that you should not be living like this to make me so uncomfortable. That's the church. Amen. That is exactly what this tabernacling of God is all about in all of our lives. It was with David. And so it shall be with the church of Jesus Christ in the age to come. So may this encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, and to know that this awaits our journey, our discovery. Here you are. Living with God is not a one-day thing. It's just like Aining and Marcus got married. It's not good. It's getting married on just that one morning and then it's all done with. Remember what I said in Eugene's wedding? I can close my eyes and conduct a wedding in 20 minutes. But a marriage? A lifetime, because it's the tabernacling, because it is the dwelling place of two lives, of two individuals, of which their life, heart, mind, will, and soul is going to merge and intertwine. and become one. The two shall become one. And as someone say, which one? No, there's only one, not which one, one. There's no which one, there's only one. So Lord, thank you this evening. Praise his name. We won't pray tonight because of the time. Lord, you're good. And we ask that you watches your word to perform it not only here, but there in the city of Yangon, and Mandalay, and Abido, and the larger places of every nook and cranny of the nation of Myanmar in these days. Thank you. May you see to it that which you desire, the doors remain open for the purposes in which it will serve you. And the connections and the relationships that, Lord, you have blessed us with, we pray that you watch over it and you bring into fruition of those things that is indeed of your heart and of your mind. Thank you so much for us here tonight. Lord, we continue to trust you moment by moment, knowing that, my God, in ourselves we can do nothing. So as the future of this work, Lord, remains so much in the hands of which you move and guide and so destine it and so desire it, we follow you. But Lord, we ensure us all that it has to come from you. The issuing of it all must come from you. It must proceed from you. It must come forth from yourself and not from us. Any movement, any desire, any work, any things that needing to be changed, any direction, any movement at all, any direction whatsoever, it has to be, Lord, that you who initiates it. Thank you so much again for all of these brothers who have come. Lord, let this word arrest them, rest deeply in their hearts, like seed sown within our spirit. Let it grow, let it take root downward, so that they may have a chance of seeing it bear fruit upward. So that this, let no enemy, Lord, or the devil, just steal this word away. When they go home in the car, in the van, let there be no debate, no fights, no incidents tomorrow, or incidences that will cause the robbing of this word. Let this word grow and encourage each one. Encourage every brother, every sister. Encourage even Z, who's not amongst us, and Joe, wherever he is. My God, encourage, Lord, my Sarawakian brother, Julian, wherever he is tonight. We remember him. Thank you so much, dear God. Thank you. Lord, thank you. Bless Marcus, bless Aining, and their new marriage and a new adventure. Wherever they go, as they embark the journey together, teach them, Lord, the art of living together. Most of all, teach them what it means to live with you, to tabernacle with you before they can live with one another. So we bless you this night for all that you have blessed us with. We're grateful for your presence and for your mind and the expression of your heart to us here tonight. For this we give you praise and thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.